Good morning, everyone. If you want to follow along in your Bible, you can turn to Ephesians 6, 10 to 14 for our scripture today. I'm reading from the Old King James. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness. May God bless this reading.
Am I on? Nice. Thank you. I was driving home from an appointment earlier this week, last week, and I was listening to a favorite podcast of mine. Not a Christian podcast per se, mostly political kind of stuff. And the particular gentleman that I prefer to listen to with that type of thing tends to have a kind of a pessimistic view of our world. And he's able to back it up. I mean, he's able to point out, we're on a mess. And he was proceeding to do that again in this particular podcast. And you ask maybe in your head, well, why do you listen to that stuff? I ask myself the same question sometimes. But on this particular day, and here's why I listened to this gentleman. He sometimes throws up his hands. Figuratively speaking, it's a podcast, so I don't know if his hands are up. But he sometimes throws up his hands and says, we are in such a mess. There is only one solution. There's only one solution. We need to connect with God again. And in this particular day, he had done that. And then he proceeded to, because he was really frustrated about various lies that were being told. And as they were being exposed, and the media wasn't jumping on this and wasn't talking about it, and as these lies were exposed, he pointed out that we have a bit of a truth deficit in our world. And he, once again, as he often did, gave lots of evidence for that. So it was very convincing. Not that I needed convincing. It's something that I'm aware of. You're aware of, I assume. So that we live in a world where nothing is quite like it seems. Right is wrong. Wrong is right. Let's flip it on its head and see what happens. And society, as you're probably well aware, is a mess. So I was drawn to the concept of truth. And through that, this passage in Ephesians chapter 6 came to mind. The commentator brought it up, began quoting scripture and commenting on it. which I found interesting. The idea of truth is something that we've been kind of searching for a long time. If you recall, when Jesus was on trial, the question that was given to him by Pilate, something that Pilate had been thinking about, was truth. And Pilate asked Jesus, you know, tried to engage him in a conversation, maybe to take this whole thing to a different direction. And what is truth? Yeah. Pilate didn't have an answer. And so we come to Ephesians, and I want to point out before we get into the text that was just read, that this text is not the beginning of Ephesians. It is actually the end of the letter. The first word in this section was finally. So it's important to know what came before in order to make sense of what Paul is in fact trying to talk about. And what came before is a number of admonitions to a holy lifestyle. And Paul talks about it in terms of our marriage. He talks about it in terms of how we interact with our children. He talks about it in terms of how we, if you were a slaveholder in the Roman world, how we interact with our slaves. We don't own slaves. If you do, you should stop. But we don't own slaves today, but we do have oftentimes people who work for us. Okay? We employ people. It may be someone redoing my kitchen, or it may be someone I hire to do garden work. It may be whatever. I have people oftentimes that are employed by me, and though they are not my slave, because I'm paying them, and in essence, they are my servant. And so Paul talks about, through Ephesians, how we are to interact with and to experience a godly life in the mundane things of our world. The things that are our daily activities, the stuff that we don't really think about, but in fact have a lot to do with who we are. And so in Ephesians chapter 6, and starting in verse 10, he says, "Finally, my brethren," this is going to be my last point, everybody, "be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, and then put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." When Paul is writing this, he is in prison. This is one of his last letters that he wrote. It's one of his what's called prison letters. And while he's in prison, and very likely this was long after he was in the house prison where he had a soldier standing right next to him. But Paul had spent a lot of years actually hanging out with Roman soldiers next to him. And at this point in time, Paul was actually in a hole, a solitary confinement. The Mamertine prison is a, if you visit, I haven't, but I've seen lots of pictures. The Mamertine prison where Paul was very likely at was a pretty ugly place for a prisoner. So he was in a deep hole. His only access out was above him. He had to be lifted out. And there's soldiers all over the place. And a Roman soldier would have dressed in a very particular way, always ready for battle. Okay? He could be called into a battle situation any time. And so when he was on duty, he was dressed in a very particular way. And so Paul, because he had been surrounded by Roman soldiers, and he's writing to people who are living in a Roman city, he wanted to use some imagery that everyone's going to understand, but he's also writing to a group of people that know their Bible. Okay, they've been introduced to to the Old Testament. And so as he is writing, Paul is looking and thinking about a Roman soldier and how he's dressed, but he's also recognizing that there is imagery that is found in the Old Testament. And so I would like to look at some of that. I'm going to try and work with my wife back here, so I don't have my computer up here, so when I wave my arm, she's going to change the slide. We'll see how this works. So in Isaiah 11:5, it says, "Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." Okay. Hey, it worked. Isaiah 52:7, you probably know this. You may have sung this. It's a wonderful song with this. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." Isaiah 59:17, "For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak." This is the imagery that Paul has in mind as he's writing this letter. The Roman soldier was a great way of using this, and he went right down the line. But this idea was that it wasn't the Roman soldier that was most important here. The Old Testament and the New Testament, it's important to understand their role in our Bible. What is the role, what is the purpose of the Old Testament? Remember, I'm a teacher, not a preacher, so you can talk. What is the purpose of the Old Testament? Thank you. Extra credit today. To point to Jesus. The Old Testament is predictive. It is, in fact, the whole thing is to point forward to the coming Messiah, to point to Jesus. So these texts that we're reading in here in Isaiah, who are they talking about? They're talking about Jesus. Okay? And when we're talking about a battle, at what point was the battle won? Our spiritual battle. At what point was our battle won? It was the cross, correct? Jesus won the battle over sin on the cross. Sometimes when we look at these texts, we have this notion, I've had this notion, it's really easy to adopt, that I need to get close to Jesus so that I can, or I need to be like Jesus in order so I can beat the devil. That is not, that's a subtle one, isn't it? Because at one point you're like, huh, yeah, uh-huh. That is not what it's about. You see, in Isaiah, Isaiah is talking about the Messiah. He's talking about what the Messiah is going to do. And God is going to win the battle. God is going to win the battle. And when we read the New Testament, we read about the battle and the victory of that battle. That Jesus, in fact, won the battle on the cross. And then we read in Revelation that final victory over sin and the cleansing of everything in Revelation. Also by Jesus. So within this context, then, Paul is talking about armor, and the armor is not my armor. I read here in Ephesians 6, put on the whole armor of Doug. No. Put on the whole armor of my church. No. It's very clear, put on the whole armor of God. So in order for me to even go down this idea, I have to be recognizing that it's not me. It is, in fact, God, Jesus. I have to put on the armor of Jesus. Well, certainly, then, once I have that armor on, I am going to be ready to go to battle. Correct? That's why you wear armor. Within the passage that we read and was read for us, I counted three times that Paul says, stand. Nowhere in the text does it say fight or run or move like a butterfly and sting like a bee. Yeah. Okay. It's just not there. The instruction is to stand. And as I looked at that, I thought, well, that's been kind of a theme through Scripture as well. So, there we go. So we go back to Exodus 14. The context of this is they had just left Egypt. They had just gotten out of Egypt. Moses, from people's perspective, took them the wrong way. You know, they took a right when they thought they should have taken a left. And off they go, and they end up between two mountains and the Red Sea, and behind them is the Egyptian army, and people are frightened. You and I would be frightened. It was a hopeless situation. And here Moses says, and Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still. See that? Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you will hold your peace. I like that last statement. And you will hold your peace. What it means to hold your peace, it just means you're going to shut up. Yeah, you're going to be quiet, and you're going to stand here. And these Egyptians are coming on. Okay? And when I say go, you're going to just want to walk through that ocean. Okay? They didn't know that yet. That came later when Moses stretched out his rod and everything split, and then they had dry land, and that was an obvious, it's time to go. Stand. Let's go to Chronicles. In this situation, it was another hopeless situation. Masses of armies were arrayed against Judah, and there was no way. And they did what God wished they had done every single time, but they didn't. But this time they did. They turned to God in prayer, and they had a prophet stand up and say, God is going to win. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. See that? Stand still. Who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem? Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. And as the story goes, you guys know the story. They arrayed themselves for battle the next day, and they put the choir in front. That's a faithful choir. You know, the choir's like, okay, we'll sing, but we'd at least like at least some shields in front of us. Okay? They didn't get shields. The choir was sent out in front, and they all went. And off they go, singing praises to the God who has already delivered them. And they got to watch the deliverance as one group attacks the other group. And eventually everybody was finished off. And they collected the spoils for 3 days. following that. They couldn't carry it all. God had preserved his people yet again. We go into our New Testament, James. James 4, 7, and 8, the first part of 8 there. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. God often asks his people to stand and trust. So as we put on, as we consider the armor of God, the armor of God has a defensive quality to it where we are protected. I heard an example, and I thought it was a good one, so I'll share it. I don't know if any of you have ever had those Russian dolls. Okay? And you take them apart, and you have a smaller one, and a smaller one, and a smaller one, and and eventually you get down to one little doll that you can't take apart anymore that fits in the middle. Okay? And then you put them back together, and that's the fun, is taking it apart and putting it back. So the one that we had, if I remember correctly, we had one when the kids were smaller. I remember we ended up losing, someone lost parts in the middle. So the Russian doll only kind of worked. But that the notion then is, if I'm that little hunk of wood in the middle of that Russian doll, my place is in the middle, and I am protected, layers and layers and onions of layers around me. Okay? And that notion that that armor is my protection, and I just stand. I don't. I'm not on the attack. But armor is both defensive and offensive. Not all armor is defensive. And it brings me to the notion of truth. As I mentioned before, and I'm not going to belabor this point because I don't think the sermon is a really great place to do that. Maybe a podcast where you can talk about all the bad things happening in the world. But here in a sermon, I just want to recognize, once again, that we live in a world that is a mess. In a world that is a mess. And lies are all around us. They come in every conceivable direction. The things you think are true, you discover aren't. The medical establishment, certainly we can trust them. Well, not so much sometimes. Not all of it. The government, well, we haven't trusted them for years. Okay. The banking, not so much. And on and on and on. If there's something I think I can trust, I discover in our world that eventually I can't. And I feel let down. The need for truth becomes really, really important. The first element of armor that Paul talks about is the one we'll be talking about this morning. So we won't be going through to all the elements of armor. But the first element of armor, and I think it was Paul put it first because it was so very important, was the belt. Okay. Now, generally, the belt is not the thing that we look at when we're looking at how people are dressed. The belt is oftentimes overlooked, unless they're not wearing it, and then maybe we'll notice. Okay, the trousers fall down, or maybe we notice a belt if it's a rodeo and there's lots of belts that are meant to be noticed there. Okay? Big old belt buckles that mean something to somebody. But on the Roman armor, the belt was oftentimes invisible to to everybody that's looking at the Roman soldier, but it was fundamental to putting everything together. Okay? So the belt, when it was attached, your breastplate that went over top, you didn't want it to ride up. Okay? As you're fighting, you don't want it to be moving around. You want it solid over your chest, because that's where it's going to do the most good. And so in order to do that, it would be attached to the belt. Okay? Your sword hung on the belt. The outer clothing that a soldier wore was a large piece of fabric. And depending on the event, it was dyed one color or another. So if they were going to a political rally, they would be wearing white. If they were going into battle, you wear red. If you're just at home working in the garden, it's not colored at all. It's just natural colors. But in any case, you wore, as a soldier, one really large piece of fabric that wrapped around you. And if you didn't have it right, it would be really cumbersome. Okay? And so the belt became really important to putting that together so that it didn't get in your way. As a soldier, it was really, really important that you be able to move freely. Okay? And so the belt became crucial for the soldier's protection, for his mobility, for holding his weapon. And it was a piece of leather, so that was wrapped around his waist. The early Roman belts, I'll throw this out there, it's probably not super important, but I thought it was interesting. The early Roman belts, probably the ones that Paul would have seen during the days of Augustus, were really long, and they just wrapped around the soldier twice and then were tied. Okay, so and later on they got a little more elaborate with buckles and some things like that. And then if you were someone of a special importance, you would go through and spend money on decorating your belt. But it still wasn't seen very much. And so that belt, and Paul recognizes the belt was really important to that Roman soldier for holding everything together. And so he attaches the meaning to that of truth, the belt of truth. And truth is one of those things that, as we think about, is really, really important to have figured out in our life. Because if we don't have truth, then we've got a mess. And the other parts of our life begin to disintegrate. So we must focus first, as we think about the armor of God, focusing on truth. So I looked up truth. I thought, this should be interesting. The Webster's Dictionary. What is truth? You know, if only Pilate had this source, right? Actually, I looked up a number of dictionaries. It was quite a long list of different things. I'll just give you Webster's. And I'm not even going to give you the most modern one, although they're not too different. A body of real things, events and facts, actuality. A state of being the case. I liked this one because they didn't use the word true anywhere in their definition. Other dictionaries just continued to throw in the word true to end the definition, which drives me crazy. If we're going to use the word in the definition, I haven't gained much, have I? And so this truth, a body of real things, events and facts, actuality, okay, the state of being the case. Men are men, women are women. You can't change it. Okay. Truth. And then so Paul didn't have Webster's dictionary when he wrote this. So I looked up, and I don't speak Greek, But I looked it up, and so I'm going to trust the source that I had. The Greek word for truth is aletheia. Laid tangible and clearly before our eyes. That's what it means. Something that's laid tangible and clearly before our eyes. The Greeks were really, really important, so to be able to touch this thing. So it was really true if you could touch it, physically interact with it. Okay? And we find that God has actually tried to bring truth into the physical form to give us a clue. I wanted to just jump through a couple of texts. Psalms 25, 4 and 5, show me your ways, O Lord, teach me your paths, lead me in your truth, and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you will I wait all day. Psalms 26, 2 and 3, examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart, for your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. David actually has a lot to say about truth. I could have put in lots of these. Just a couple more. Psalms 86, 11. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. And we jump to Isaiah. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. You might put in the word true there. Going to the book of John. John has a lot to say about truth. Here's a few. And then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth. And the truth shall make you free. That's an interesting one. Next one. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Here's a truth. Christianity is intolerant. That's uncomfortable, isn't it? Christianity is intolerant. Tolerance says that there is lots of ways to God. You just find your way, and you can find your way to God. Christianity says, I'm sorry, there is only one way to God, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself says, no one comes to the Father except by me. Truth. It may be an unpopular truth. Truth has always been unpopular. Truth, in its very essence, makes people uncomfortable. Okay. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Next one. You guys know, you probably maybe even memorized this at one point in time. 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. Doesn't behave, Whew. There's a spelling error that changes everything, doesn't it? It's supposed to say doesn't. Doesn't behave rudely. Does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Truth is foundational in our life. If we do not have truth, and we don't have an understanding of who God is and what God is doing and what God has done in our life, I'm going to get it wrong and I'm going to end up in a bad place. I'm going to end up with a view of God that is going to be wrong. And when I have a view of God that is wrong, I'm going to end up presenting a God that doesn't match the Bible when I talk about God to other people. I start to think, and I start to go, you know, if I work a little harder, I'm going to be a little better off. Okay? If I work a little harder, I go there, and I end up with, well, if I work a little harder and I'm a little better off, obviously, I'm going to be a little more appreciated by God. And if I'm a little more appreciated by God, and I can offer him just a little bit more, then my right to be with him in heaven is obviously going to be just a little bit greater. And I use my human thinking, I use my human mindset, I start out with a falsehood, and I end up in a bad place. And I present that to the people around me. See if this makes sense. So if Jesus is the predicted truth of the Old Testament and the revealed truth of the New Testament, then the armor of God is the truth that we face a defeated foe, not in our own power, because we would fail, but in the knowledge that the one who has saved us from our sin can overcome the devil in our lives. We need only stand and watch what he does. The Bible is no mere book. It is a weapon. It is the weapon that Christ wielded when he was faced with a battle in the wilderness. And Satan came to him and presented logical things. Jesus was hungry. Everybody in the picture, everybody in the story, there knew that Jesus could turn whatever he wanted into bread. And these little lumps of rocks kind of look like that. What an opportunity. Turn that into bread. Jesus quotes scripture. Jesus is taken to the pinnacle of the temple. You know, you trust God? Fantastic. And everybody in this picture, everybody in this story knew that God could protect Jesus from throwing himself off the top. And Jesus quoted scripture and said, no. Okay, then. You got this mission thing going on in your mind. What if I give you a shortcut? What, you know what? I've been around the world, Satan saying to himself. It's not that great. I'll give it to you. You just give me one little thing I want. Compromise. One thing. That's all I need. I just need you to bow to me and recognize that I'm superior and you can have all this junk. And Jesus quotes scripture. Satan is still in the business of deception. This is his favorite tool. This is what he's using today throughout our secular world and even within our churches. So deception is his tool. Was that Siri that just picked that up? My phone does that sometimes. I'm talking away, and Siri starts answering questions. It's very disturbing. Shut up. It actually does it quite a lot when I'm in class. The kids make fun of it now, but yeah. Jesus is talking about Satan here. And he's talking to the Pharisees. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father who you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. I read it in a different version. I kind of liked it, but I didn't put it up here. He speaks in his native language. Yeah? For he is a liar and the father of it. You guys know that the best lies are the ones that are mostly true, right? If I want to foist something on you, and I want to convince you of something, I simply start by telling most of a truth and including something wrong. And if I say it long enough and loud enough, I'll get lots of people to believe me. And then I just have to continue to take away the truth part and continue to add little bits more of a lie until eventually I have a complete lie that lots of people believe that wouldn't have if we had started out there. Satan uses that tool all the time, and deception is his name of the game. John showed me a passage, a commentary earlier before the service, and it used the word sophistry. Okay? Sophistry is this wisdom talk, but it's all designed to deceive. I'm going to use big words, and I'm going to use fancy arguments, and I'm going to use sophistry to convince you of something that isn't true. Jesus talks about the devil in Revelation as well. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. Now was a place found for them in heaven. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast with him. It's been going on for a long time, this deception. You remember Genesis 3, the whole discussion at the tree. You'll not surely die. Does God really? And the deception begins. You'll notice if you've been watching, we've been kind of jumping through the Bible here. We've gone from Genesis to Revelation, and we find throughout this whole story that this is kind of a big deal. Truth and deception has been something that is a big issue in our Bible. As I wrap up, I want to point out Satan is a powerful foe. He wants to destroy you. He wants to destroy me. You can't stand toe-to-toe with him. He will destroy you. Our next 1 Peter 5:8-9, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. A friend of mine pointed out recently in a sermon I was listening to, it's interesting that both Jesus and the devil are pictured as lions. So, Jesus, the lion of the tribe of Judah, in Revelation. Here we have the devil. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brothers in the world. God has provided you with his battle gear. He's provided me with the battle gear. But we have to put it on. I can't come up with my own. I can't come up with yours. I can't come up with my family history. I can't come up with my church's armor. The only armor that works, and the only armor that fits, is God's armor. And we start, and we'll talk more about this, but the belt of truth, we start with the foundational point that God wants you to be living in truth. And truth, he wants you to have the truth of who God is, what he has done, what he's promised to do. It holds the rest of our spiritual armor in place and makes it secure. So before you do anything else, put on the armor of truth and tighten your belt. Sing our closing hymn. And then I'll have